We're continuing in James chapter 3. So James chapter 3, last week we looked at the tongue. We saw this overarching theme that James has been raising up, both about what is authentic Christianity, and also the compare and contrast game that he plays over and over. With the tongue, there was two sources that could be drawn upon. Even when he talked about faith, sort of hypothetically, he raised up in chapter 2, two kinds of faith. A guy who has faith apart from works, and a guy who shows his faith by works. And in each case, it's not that James is trying to say that they're both valid options. More that they're two common ways of looking at it, and by raising them up for comparison, maybe humoring the counter-argument for a moment, he does so to demolish it and say that's not authentic Christianity. So just as faith without works is dead, essentially no faith at all, a mouth that tries to praise God while still drawing on our flesh and cursing and tearing down, it's not a godly mouth. Now as we come into 13 through 18 of chapter 3, we're going to look at wisdom, and James is going to present, in a sense, two kinds of wisdom. A wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. This is very unique because in most of the Bible, when we speak of wisdom, we only speak of a positive wisdom, something that is godly and points towards God. I don't think James disagrees with that. Just like he would say that the faith without works ultimately isn't a real faith, the wisdom from below that we'll hear about today ultimately isn't that wise. I don't think it's any stretch to say the wisdom from below is really foolishness. It's just foolishness in the light of eternity, in the ultimate light in reference to God. It really does have an apparent and seeming wisdom to it in the momentary, which is why it's necessary to hold the two up, to compare them, and to choose the wisdom from above. And so we're going to talk about go on from initial grace to its fruit, wisdom from above. We're going to be talking about maturity, and so we're going to say the test of true Christian maturity is wisdom demonstrated through character. That's going to be the main idea and the main challenge we'll hope to take from this text. So I'm going to read through it. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. There's some interesting variants depending what translation you got. We'll try and do justice to that. If we don't, save a question for the end. We'll take it up. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here's his piece on wisdom. In some ways, this will have overlap with places we've been clear of when we were over in 1 John and talking about how to discern leaders you should follow and leaders you shouldn't. James 3 has a theme sort of in the background of leadership, whereas chapter 2 looked at the congregational ministry. What do we do when people come visit us? James 3 opened with, be careful that you're not too many teachers, because teaching is a high liability job because the tongue is a reckless evil and teachers use it all day. So he was thinking of those who teach, those who lead in that capacity. But he moved and talked generally to all of us, because it's not like only teachers have tongue problems, speech problems, right? That's all of us' battle. But he hasn't forgotten that. And so as we come down to verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? He's kind of going, who do you think those teachers ought to be? If we're recognizing this is a risky business, and potentially a teacher drawing from the wrong source is allowing the fires of hell to ignite through their words, just because somebody seems wise doesn't mean they're a good leader. And so he still has this caution about teachers in his mind, and he's still speaking to all of us. But he challenges us that the kind of leader we want to look for is not merely someone who talks, but whose life conduct demonstrates the wisdom of their teaching. We underscored this in 1 John, but I want to hit it again. It's important that you get this. Good teachers are not simply judged by their preaching. That's our default way in American Christianity right now. We like preachers purely by listening to their sermons. Most studies say that's one of the leading ways people decide whether they will or will not go to a church. Some of you have told me that's your main reason for why you're here. But preaching alone doesn't tell you whether you should be listening. And oftentimes, we have our favorite preachers, we love their teaching, and we know nothing about their life testimony. Scripture never endorses that. The New Testament over and over warns us against that. That truth is meant to be incarnational. God didn't just talk from on high and leave us to sort it out, but the truth became, visible, lived among us. And those of us who meet Jesus cannot merely have a faith that is cerebral head knowledge. It has to incarnate in us too. We're not merely looking for knowledge, we're looking for wisdom. And wisdom is when that truth is accurately being applied in real context. It's when it's more than just thoughts and ideas, but it's skills and disciplines. It's even passions and perceptions and intuitions, where it has so captivated me that it flows seamlessly and powerfully out of me appropriately. We need preachers of wisdom. There have more than once been in my life men who I have delighted to sit under their teaching, who I fully admit were not the most eloquent preachers. When it comes to wordsmithing, you can do better. But I saw in their life the likeness of Christ, and I chose to submit myself to their teaching because of that. Wisdom will show itself. It says, by his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. So what we're moving to as we begin to unpack this passage is the wisdom of God looks, I'm going to challenge from these lists, looks like Jesus. And the wisdom from below acts like Satan. It's demonic, James will say, or devilish. Listen to those whose lives reveal Christ. Go on from that initial grace that you receive in being forgiven to its fruit, that grace received over time transforms you. And that changed likeness is wisdom. So let's unpack the meekness of wisdom. First off, notice how James talks about you might have somebody who talks and sounds wise, but in their life is this jealousy and this hypocrisy. And he gives us this challenge, don't boast in that. Do not, if you seem wise in your words, but you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. He's got a concern that there might be things that seem wise, but don't hold up to God's standard. And we're going to be tempted to exalt that stuff and lift it up as a model. I think part of what he's challenging us as we think about wisdom, we look at its character, not simply its apparent effectiveness. Or put more simply, wisdom is not pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea that if it works, do it. Just do what's practical. Oftentimes, that is our go-to. If something seems to work, then that's the right choice. And a guy who knows all the ways that seem to work is a wise man. Very savvy. Very shrewd. We bless that man. We say, be like him. And the danger is, just because he's shrewd and effective, if his character is not Christ-like, it actually damages the witness of truth in our midst. I'll give you an example that applies more to me than you. The magic word among pastors is church growth. We slap that on a banner, we pay money, and we show up at conferences. I don't want to be over-cynical. There's some good things I've heard at church conferences with church growth in mind. But far too often, the discussion begins something like this. A speaker gets up and says, this percent of people are leaving the church in these situations. If you do this, the percentage changes by this much. Therefore, let me sell you our package of how to do that thing that will change the percentage. That's pragmatism. Nowhere did we say, should we do the thing? I mean, let's be honest. We could stand out there and hand out money and just pay people to come in here, and we would increase the percentage of our block that shows up on a Sunday evening here. Or we could do more traditional approaches and just get really theatrical, and we start, you know, having pyrotechnics, burning stuff and juggling things. We probably still can increase the percentage of people who show up. I don't know what they're showing up for. Probably not Jesus. But if we just go by pragmatism, we run the risk of compromising character, and not only compromising character, but lifting that up as if it's a Christian ideal. And that's James's concern. He says, when you boast in something that doesn't look like Jesus, you're being false to the truth. All Christianity's witness suffers when we boast in that stuff. I'm not saying there won't be pragmatic moments where we did something, we just didn't know what to do, and we made the best choice we could. Don't lift that up as a role model. We lift up Jesus as a role model. And if it doesn't look clearly like Jesus, say, this is what we're trying. We're not sure. But wisdom looks like Jesus. Because what he's going to unpack here is a concern over the character of these wisdoms, more than just a raw counting, head count assessment of their outflow. There is a fruitfulness in it. But the character of it is what we want. We don't just want fruit, we want good fruit. So he begins to unpack it. To laud bad characters and affront the truth, do not boast. It may have worked, but we do not praise it. He does not deny that there is a kind of wisdom. He doesn't say this is not wisdom, he just says it's not the wisdom from above. It's a wisdom. It may be effective and well thought out. Just not the wisdom that comes from Christ. Remember, clear back in chapter 1, when we've been unpacking, chapter 1 began with a request for wisdom, began to talk about what God gives, and it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom is no variation, neither shadow due to change. The consistent source of truth is God himself, and if it's true wisdom, it comes from him. And so he's bringing us back to that, saying, hold that standard. Because there is other wisdoms you can have that might even be effective. It's just not the one that comes from him. There were two sources in James chapter 1. The wisdom that came from above and my own sin and temptation. Let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted by God, because God himself is not tempted with evil, neither does he himself tempt any man. Where does this come from? Well, all are tempted or lured and enticed by their own desires. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's two sources. We're still concerned with which source you're drawing on. Now we're talking in the world of wisdom. Wisdom from below reveals itself then in its selfish orientation. It's always difficult when you have a passage that has tons of lists. You could be tempted to do like a sermon on each of these things. Here's the sermon on vile practice. Here's the sermon on jealousy. And here's the sermon on, you know, the unspiritual. The danger is that doesn't stay in our passage. Our passage doesn't define all these things. It mentions them. And so we'd have to leave James and talk about other stuff. I'd like to hear what James has to say. And so bigger concern for us is looking at the whole list taken together. What's James getting at when he puts these? And it's okay to draw on. I'm not saying we can't look at individual words, and we will some. But in the whole, most of the things for this wisdom from below speak to a mindset of following my own innate passions, my jealousy. It's about me and what I want. And there's a vile fruit that comes from it, the sin that comes out of my sinful desires. Even that word unspiritual that the ESV renders, KJV says, I think, sensual. Some of the others say natural. They're grappling with this word. It's a word that speaks, some would translate it soulish, which is probably no less clear. But it's the internal world of the heart and mind. And in Scripture, it's always used in contrast to spiritual. So it's the inner world that's not spiritual. And in that contrast, I think you get a better sense. You have desires, intuitions, impulse, even convictions. And you have those even outside of Christ. Not every voice in your head is Jesus. I hope you already know that. In this world, when I'm apart from Christ, there's a soulishness, a base collection of desires, reason, logic, and impulses that I can live my whole life following. And on the one side, the wisdom from below just knows how to do that well. It's savvy for all the ways to get what I want and to express and accomplish what I want. In contrast, the list of things from the wisdom that comes from above are things like pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, impartial, sincere. These are largely words that talk about restraint. Being gentle doesn't mean you have no power. It just means you know how to use it without breaking stuff. Sincerity is not the same thing as authenticity. Authenticity is I just tell you everything going through my head and don't filter it. Our generation loves that. We're not so great at sincerity, which is then when you say it, how about you mean it? There's a place for authenticity. We should be real. But authenticity without sincerity is a joke. That's just wallowing in my own brokenness with no intention to change. I need to be a person who is, when I say yes, my yes means yes. I say I want to follow Jesus, I intend to follow Jesus. That's sincerity. Settling for authenticity is my base desire is just letting it flow. Sincerity says, and now I'm going to speak true. I'm going to hold myself to my word. Jealousy says, I do what it takes to get what I want. Gentleness says, I can defer to care for something else. It's two fundamental orientations. One is a life that has learned the wisdom of me, and the other has learned that I don't have to be at the mercy of my own passions and has been freed from that to express a more mature mind, heart, and passion. That's the contrast of these two wisdoms. And ultimately, where James goes maybe further here than he did in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he stressed your own personal responsibility. Where does this sin come from? It comes from you. He has not backed off from that in chapter 3, but he's added this awareness of the spiritual dimension to it. That the wisdom from below, while it's you and your innate basic passions, when you follow them, it is demonic or devilish. That when I follow the default nature in me, I become a pawn of Satan. It's still my fault. I think we tend to have two extremes when we talk about these things, and the Scripture doesn't do this. We tend to either say it's all me, so there is no spiritual dimension. Don't bring up weird stuff like demonic influence. It's all rational. And the danger over here is then we trivialize sin. It's just, you know, I can think better. Not a big deal. Educate me. I'll be all good to go. And so sin is trivial and its solution is minor. On the other side, everything's a demon. It's not your fault. The devil made you do it. Just cast out the demon and it's all better. We like either or. But what Scripture paints and what James is laying in front of us is yes, it's you. It's decisions you're making, following your passions. And yes, that opens you up to the powers of hell. Taking both together, when we say, when we operate in our base desires, that innate sin nature, we become enemies of God and allies of the devil, then demonic influence does not absolve us of responsibility. Demonic influence warns us of the gravity of the danger. Don't trifle with sin. You're playing with hell. And in the same sense, the wisdom from above is a wisdom that changes how you think, your thoughts, your passions, your impulses. But you're not alone. It's not you striving to become perfect. God is at work in the midst of it. The wisdom from above is a gift by grace. So we've got this wisdom from below. It is self-centered in its orientation and ultimately culminates in me following my base desires and becoming a pawn of hell. The wisdom from above reveals itself in its character as well, which is this selfless, restrained ability to actually serve God and look like Christ. It brings us from not merely being authentic to being authentic and sincere. people whose testimony has consistency. I'll, at great risk to our unity, give an example that's current. I was reading some articles. We've got a private Facebook page. I wonder if I'm supposed to announce that from the pulpit for all the EC pastors, where we can like post articles and argue with each other, and then we still all smile. Now we get along pretty well, but we do have some good discussions in there. One of the things that's been a piece of discussion in the wider church community and a little bit in our Facebook page has been this Nashville statement that's come out. Some of you guys may be aware. It was a declaration made on what is traditional Christian or Orthodox Christian views on sexuality and marriage. And it was a large statement saying basically everything you already knew was the conservative position. And so for some folks, this was just the product of a timely, we've been working through putting this in words, it's been a fight for a while, so let's put it out there, sign this thing, and just be clear. And for other folks, this was a massive, awkward moment, and it was just, it's been fun to watch the two groups not understand each other, and maybe that says something about me. But I was reading this article on there, and this fellow was talking about being baffled why several folks that he knows are theologically conservative hold a traditional view on marriage, who struggled with the statement coming out. And it was this question of authenticity and sincerity. This was a statement that one of them made to him that he was still trying to catch on to. And I laughed because I, as a younger guy, I get this statement. They said, how can we, as an evangelical community who by 80% voted for Trump, who is a rampantly immoral, especially in sexual ethics and marriage, man, that we lifted up as our chosen candidate, turn around within short span of doing so and think that we can have any credibility telling our culture what marriage is and what sexual ethics are and be taken seriously. These guys weren't saying the statement's bad. They're saying the timing just makes us look like a joke. We're not really understanding how we're supposed to be heard in this context. I'm not going to dive into telling you who you should or shouldn't vote for. But my challenge, I told some of my other EC pastors, I said, we need to be careful what we lift up and boast in, and we need to decide whether we want to have a prophetic voice or a pragmatic voice, because I do not think that we can have both. The logic between the politics sides was dominated by pragmatism, and we're trying in just a very short span of time to turn around and speak prophetically, and our culture's just looking at us like, seriously? We need to get this discernment right. Regardless of who you vote when the secret ballot comes up, what you laud and boast in is what our testimony to the world is, and we need to speak the wisdom of Christ. We need to be concerned that we don't put a gap between the Christ we confess and the life they see in us that makes the Christianity and the gospel seem irrelevant. We need wisdom. So these lists taken together, wisdom from above versus a wisdom that is earthly, one that is gentle, one that is fleshly, one that is peaceable, one that is demonic. You've got a picture of something that seeks to divide and rebel versus something that actually is bringing restoration and unity. One of the things that's really, really important you catch in all this, at this point you could start feeling deeply challenged to get out there and try harder. The wisdom from above is a gift. It's not earned. It's given. Clear back in chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously, without reproach, and he will receive. It is not a, I want to be wise, so I will go try harder. I will surrender more to the life of Christ given to me by grace. You don't become wise through your own willpower. That's the wisdom from below. Wisdom from above is a surrender. In fact, Calvin commenting on this passage, I mostly like to quote Calvin when he doesn't say Calvin-like things just to mess with you. For James takes it for granted that we are not wise except when we are illuminated by God from above through His Spirit, So in whatever way then that the mind of man may enlarge itself in all of its acuteness, it will be vanity. Not only so, but being at length entangled in the wiles of Satan. Whatever smart you can accumulate in your own strength, and you might actually attain quite a bit, it's all pride. And an opening self and an entangling of yourself with Satan himself. It's grace. Wisdom from above is a gift. So taking this forward, what I want you to see here is wisdom as James sees it is not just craftiness or shrewdness. He's using words like peaceable and gentle. And he presumes on a wisdom that already has fruits. It's full of fruits. And it's got a harvest. So here's what I'd propose to you when we think about the wisdom from above. When I come to Christ and receive that initial grace, I am forgiven of my sins. I'm still a pagan little wretch, but I'm a forgiven pagan little wretch, loved by God and adopted as a son. There's a lot of transformation that needs to happen. And while the forgiveness is full and instantaneous, that transformation goes at random paces for different people. There's short bursts and slow crawls. But what was professed and what was received, that an initial grace is meant to bear fruit. If I say I'm going to follow Jesus, I begin following him. If I say I believe he loves me, I begin to accept and receive his love. And that produces fruit. That's where James 2 went. The assumption that sincere faith always does something. When you do things, it changes you. Your intuitions, your perceptions, your passions are very often the product of what you've been doing and the skills you have developed over time. And so if Christianity actually comes not just as a gift of forgiveness, but a gift of life, then as that life becomes my life over time, those are the habits and rhythms that begin to retrain my eyes, my discernment, my sensitivities, my passions, from that soulish self-centeredness to a Christ-exalting Christ-likeness. And as I go deeper into that, I am getting the wisdom from above. I'm going to read a larger section from you. I'm always buying books and not finishing them. My newest one is called Good News for Anxious Christians, with all kinds of really cynical chapter titles. But he had a really interesting section on the world of our heart. And so I'm going to condense about 4 pages out of there. So this will read like one quote. It is all words from the book. There's just lots of dot, dot, dots in there as I jump. It's in sequence and abbreviated. But he's talking about this whole issue of letting our hearts become trained by God and the hope that that gives us for experiencing his grace more fully and seeing us be able to have intuitions and convictions in our heart that are good. He says, my suggestion is that intuitions are perceptions rooted in the habits of our hearts. Perception of a skilled heart, I suggest, often take the form of intuitions, because the heart is shaped in a definite way by the skills you have. You hear and feel differently than you would without them. And he gives examples that I cut out, but we've used this before in some of our diner theology discussions. We have different trades represented here. Skills that are intentional habits that you have done over and over in life. And they change what you see, hear, and feel about different rooms. So I picked on Fred, the one diner theology, and said, Fred, when you walked in this room, did you notice the chairs? He said, yes. I said, what did you notice? He talked about their structure, their color. This moment, since we're not in the diner, I can't tell you what those chairs look like. I don't remember. I've spent a lot of time in that diner. I walk in and I don't even see the chairs. That doesn't mean they're not there. Just for my existential perception of reality, they're not. Now, I do know they've got posters all over the walls with interesting font choices because I do graphic design. So what do I notice when I walk in? Do those fonts go together? How does the eye flow through that poster? My hunch is that Fred has never wondered how his eye flows through the posters. Doesn't make one. There we go.
Well, you look at a piece of furniture, how does your eye flow through
Our skills change how we think and feel. That's what I want you to get. We already know that in all other fields, when it comes to the world of spiritual world, the fruit of God's grace received is I begin to have intentional changes in my life that reshape what I see, what I hear, what I feel. And so he's raising that up and he's saying, intuitions are like all other voices of our hearts. They're our own voices, not God's. But that doesn't mean we should ignore them. Nor does it mean that they have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit does work in our hearts, even though our hearts and all the voices in them are our own. Think of another kind of habit in the heart, which the Bible and Christian theology calls virtue. Like skill in the sports and in the arts, virtue is an intelligent habit that shapes our hearts. Not only how we act and do things, but how we feel and perceive and think. Hence, one of the old words for discipleship is Christian formation, meaning the way that Christian virtues give form and shape to the heart. And he goes on, maybe a page and a half later. So the deep mystery here, which is part and parcel of the good news of the gospel, is that it's the human heart itself that becomes different, more kind, patient, self-controlled, and faithful because of the Holy Spirit's work. And that's why it's so important to recognize that the voices of our heart are our own. The Spirit does not bypass our hearts, their voices, feelings, and efforts, but rather works in us to reshape our hearts so that while they remain truly our hearts, they are formed in the image of Christ. What I'm asking you to do with the heart is the same thing we just did a second ago. We talked about the demonic. We said saying it's, you know, Satan at work doesn't remove you from the equation. You are responsible, and yet what you do and how you think opens you up for influence, wisdom from above. You still need to use your heart and mind and be submitting them, surrendering them to the grace of God. And as you do, God's Holy Spirit is enabled to work in and through and shape your thoughts, intuitions, and impulses. So while I acknowledge most of the stuff that rattles around your head is probably you, if you're a Christian who's been walking in the grace of God over time, you should sound an awful lot like Jesus in there. And you should listen to the voice of Jesus and the voice of your heart, because he is influencing you more and more. And there's a good news here that you need to hear, especially if you're a young and struggling Christian. The struggle doesn't have to stay the same. I can think vividly of sitting down talking with a young man for whom the Nashville statement would have been egregiously offensive because of his chosen lifestyle. And sharing the gospel with him, and instead of saying, but I have these impulses and feelings, the Word of God condemns. You're right, they're sinful. You're saying God still wants me, can forgive me and love me? Absolutely. Grace of God is for you as much as anybody else. Grace is for all, forgiveness is for all. No exceptions. It's received by faith. So he'd gotten that far and he said, but what if these feelings don't go away? He's wrestling with a sense of hopelessness. And maybe you relate to it with your own struggles with sin, where you go, I know God can forgive me. And yet it seems like I've got certain areas that I'm just so used to failing in that I battle all day long. These thoughts just live with me throughout the day. And if I come through the end of the day and have not given in, it is by the grace of God and a small miracle, and it feels like it's just a matter of time before I give up and give in. And the good news I could reply to him is it is just a matter of time. Give the grace of God time in your life, and you will see change in the impulses and appetites of your heart. When I came to Christ, I wasn't instantly not a sinner. There's no like, boom, sinless perfection. But I have seen over time that things that used to be part of my daily, perpetual, hourly struggle, fading back to occasional in the day, fading back to once a week, a pretty manageable battle where God is already winning because the voice of my heart says, you don't want that. You know you don't want that. God is better. As I have stepped into God's grace and found the joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment of Him, and over time, that wisdom is prevailing and reshaping my heart, I am being freed from the demonic influences of my own sinful nature. And while I am not perfect, there are a lot of areas I used to struggle with that are easier to win now. And that's the wisdom of God abiding in me. I wonder, as I was working through this sermon this week, one of the weird legacies of our Wesleyan background as evangelical congregationalists, if that's a proper title, Wesley preached holiness. And in that, one of the doctrines that was always baffling and I find still somewhat troubling is the doctrine of sinless perfection that Wesley preached and called believers to press on because he felt like there was the second state you could arrive to wherein you had such a freedom from sin that you no longer willfully sinned. You might have failures and mistakes, but there's this greater freedom. Using words like sinless perfection raises all kinds of pastoral concerns. Anytime you think you're safe from sin, I'm nervous for you. Because usually that means tomorrow is going to be a bad day for you. Because sin loves those opportunities. And so, obviously, the debate all raged on that. But if you read Wesley's writings and other guys who preached alongside him, what they were wrestling with was something they had actually experienced. They were saying, you know, it did happen gradually, but there did come this point where I just found myself so much freer than I used to be in my battle with sin. And I wonder if Wesley had just chosen not to invent words and use something more biblical like wisdom from above and saying, you know, Christian maturity does have a place where wisdom starts running the show and you do find greater freedom. You do find that your day is more centered perpetually on the person of Jesus and the goodness of God and the gospel. And if you're a new believer and that seems foreign and distant, I have good news that where you start isn't where you stay. And this state is worth pursuing. Phrasing it as wisdom keeps it as an issue of grace, not something you work towards. Totally understands that sin is still possible. Completely possible. But it acknowledges that there's a wisdom that's freeing you from that devilish power. And that's what my friend needed to know. That what salvation was going to feel like that first day, as a newly born again, same-sex attracted individual, does not have to be what it's going to feel like 10 years down the road. And there are plenty of men who can share that testimony with him of saying, I'm not, you know, in my glorified body yet, but man, the battle is just not anything what it was. There are other joys so much bigger. This temptation is one of many, and it's lower on the list. But there is seasons of your life where one area of struggle feels like it defines you. And knowing there's a wisdom that comes over time is good news. It's the good news of the gospel that God's grace will not leave you where it forgave you. It plans to change you. Not just in the intellect of accumulating more knowledge, but in changing your appetites, changing your passions, changing your intuitions and your gut instincts so they look more and more like Jesus. So John stands fully justified when he says, we don't know what we will be like, but when we see him, we will be like him. We'll see him face to face. This is the preaching of holiness that I think the church does need. In not calling folks to go on to maturity and not preaching that kind of a holiness is why we end up with this credibility gap between the message we preach and our culture looking at us and saying, seriously? A church that doesn't have the wisdom of God making us holy has no message to offer the world. So coming back around, we're saying the wisdom from above is demonstrated in good conduct and character. Ask for this wisdom and go on in your faith to this wisdom by letting the righteousness of God bear more and more fruit in you so that we might have the passionate witness of holiness in our churches and the power in our appeals to a lost and dying world. The test of true Christian maturity is wisdom demonstrated through character. Go on from initial grace to its fruit, wisdom from above. Got two questions for us to talk about in our discussion groups. Let me review them quick for you, and then I'll take any questions on the passage. Usually the first one is personal. I went a little nicer on you. I've used we instead of I, so you can blame other people for bad ideas. It says, what areas are we tempted to accept a practical wisdom instead of holiness? The example I gave that was easy was that church planting sort of thing, right? Do I take a practical wisdom of anything to get the seat numbers up? Or do I ask for a church that is bathed in holiness and take what God gives? But take that home. That's a church example. In our personal lives as we go out and live, you're over and over having to decide what kind of wisdom you want. Do you choose a wisdom that ends up with holiness, or you just do what works? So what are some of those things in your contexts where the temptation is there to be practical instead of holy? So kick that around. Then the second question is more of an accountability orientation. It says, what areas in your life could the group, like the discussion group you're about to be in, hold you accountable to begin learning the skills of righteousness so that your heart is trained in the wisdom that comes from above? What I mean is, as you come and receive God's grace, He gives you things as a gift that you want to do. You come to Christ, Joe and I are just delighted. We've got a neighbor that asked for a Bible. And so they are thrilled to have a Bible, and now they're saying, we want to read it. That's grace. God is blessing our neighbor and giving them this appetite. But that's also something that I want them to keep with. Because I believe if they stay in Scripture and read it, that skill is going to be shaping their heart, transforming them. So as you look at the fruit, the James 2 works that should flow naturally from faith, what are some of those things that God's already laid on your heart? Disciplines, skills of just living your faith authentically that you ought to be doing, that you could ask someone in the group, hey, would you fire me off a text come Wednesday? Just ask me how I'm doing on it. Not talking for a Reiki over the coals interrogation, just spurring each other on, because I know that as I actually walk my faith out, those skills change my heart and allow me to move towards wisdom. So what might those things be for you? And then in your groups, I just encourage you to, you know, pass some phone numbers back and forth and divvy it up. Just take a moment this week. We want to encourage each other to let the skills of righteousness hone the passions of our heart. So those are our two questions, what I mean by them. Rephrase them, however, is more English to you. Before we break into groups, any questions on James 3, 13 through 18? Next week, we're going to move on into chapter 4.
In my translation, in the middle of verse 17, talking about wisdom from above, it says, then it is peace-loving and courteous. It allows discussion and is willing to yield to others. I'm assuming that doesn't mean we be doormats. I'm assuming that means that we don't let the discussion get so out of hand that it kills the dialogue.
I mean, potentially, the doormat phrase is always tricky because there's some ways in which, man, I'm going to lay down my life for people. That's a doormat. But there's also times where I stand up for what's true, and that's not very doormat-like. In all of those, what you're hearing is a restraint and a humility, right? I'm willing to let other people share. To give you maybe the most practical example is the character I try and encourage every time we do diner theology, but especially, it's that now been a couple months, we had an atheist lady come out and join us for diner theology. Still one of the funnest nights we've had. We have clear, different beliefs. It's not like at the end of the night I'm going to go, well, okay, so everybody, she was right. Obviously, if you come to diner theology as an atheist, we're going to talk about God. We disagree. That doesn't mean that I didn't give her fair space to speak, didn't seek to represent her views well, didn't invite her input. And it also doesn't mean that there wasn't times where I just said, yeah, I agree with you on that. We started talking about what is reason, which was the fundamental piece she was passionate about. She said, well, I think anything is reasonable if it's based on empirical evidence. Okay, I'm game for that definition. Let's meet there and let's talk from there. And already she had that like, a Christian is agreeing with me. Something wrong has happened. But we can have that such a, when you're running passion driven, you move into this attack zone where just, you're my enemy. And so whatever you say, I'm just, my whole mind is oriented towards how to say no to you. That's not restraint. That's just running by your base passions. It's very natural, but there's no victory in it. But civil discussion is what we've been pursuing, which is this respectful dialogue that invites, oftentimes we would say things like, so is it fair to say this is your position on that? Is that how you would say that? Would you change my wording any? And inviting her input. So open to reason, willing to hear the other side out, willing to concede a point. I can do all that, and at no point is my faith in God jeopardized unless I'm absolutely wrong. But if God is true, truth is no threat to dialogue. So the danger would be more if I moved from being, you know, restraint, courteous, gentle, to just being dishonest and insincere, where I pretend to agree with her when I don't. Sometimes that's our other road for trying to make those discussions seem civil, because we just act like we all agree. We live in a culture that really prefers that, and that's despicable, because it's dishonest. So the doormat tree, as far as be sincere, be honest. But the wisdom from above is meek. And we're just bad at doing that. Especially right now, the Christian ethos in the U.S. is much more towards the dogmatic and less towards the dialogue. In her case, we just bewildered that poor lady. She said multiple times she couldn't believe we were so nice, really expected us to stone her. I'm pretty sure that was a figure of speech. I said, we'd love to have you back, and if you could bring some more atheist friends, it would make the discussion better. She looked at me and she said, maybe I will. With that, like, surprised tone in her voice of, like, maybe that actually would be fun. She didn't. I did get to meet with her later that week. We went out to eat and talked further, so it's not like she's been hostile. And I would hope that she knows. If she wants to walk down through that door tonight, we love her. She's welcome. If we disagree, she knows we disagree. We've been pretty transparent, but we've been really nice, too. That's, I think, the picture of wisdom and how it would engage. And you see Jesus doing that. There's times when he makes a scene, but there's a lot of really dumb questions he also entertains. I mean, you walk through Matthew and listen to the disciples, and you're going, we go again. And there's points where he says, have I been with you this long? But initially, we got a good year and a half, 2 years of amazing patience. So that would be how I'd take it. Yep. Be sincere, but be humble.
As far as allowing influence of, like you're talking about in the beginning of teachers that may have be excellent teachers, but bad life, what influence do you allow? How do you go about that?
Sure. We have to be clear. He says, what do you do with this issue of teachers who might be excellent in speech but don't have a good life? How far do you go in protecting from that? I think there is there's a danger in kind of going like a puritanical witch hunt, right? So, because the only sinless man is Jesus, if I try hard enough, I should be able to disqualify absolutely every teacher, because they're all sinners. So the standard isn't perfection. James hasn't said that. John hasn't said that. In fact, John explicitly says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He goes, I know you're all going to sin. So the fruit we're looking for is the fruit of grace being received and applied. So for me, the bigger concern I have is, how is a person dealing with and handling the sin in their life? Meekness and humbleness doesn't mean perfection, but it probably means honesty. So if I've got a teacher who will not admit or concede that he has battles with sin, that guy I stay away from very quickly. There's some very spotless-looking men that I will have nothing to do with. I don't name names. I just kind of keep my distance very quietly. Some of those guys are local. Because that's dangerous. That's not the meekness of wisdom. I know we're all sinners. And if you aren't admitting sin and receiving forgiveness, then that's not the character I follow. Likewise, there's been some pretty broken men I've let mentor me. Because they were men who I saw the brokenness of Christ in a rapid forgiveness. I really respect people who repent quickly. Call sin what it is. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Because that's all allowing your reason and thought process to get clouded. When I begin to rationalize and justify my sin, I'm doing damage to my wisdom. Which means that even if I don't hear it or notice it, that's in your preaching. That's showing up in there. And if I'm listening to you, I'm inheriting those mindsets and mentalities. And that's why I think James is getting at when he says, you know, because if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast in this. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The word for disorder speaks of chaos and division and rebellion. My concern is some very excellent sounding preachers have a testimony and a legacy of sowing division into the church. So if you listen to these powerful preachers and all it does is make you go to your home church and be a jerk, I think we're already seeing the fruit here. And it's not wisdom. So I'm looking for something that is actually building up the body and bringing a humble, repentant character. That would be the markers, I think, James in the meekness of wisdom, and John in a heart that repents and doesn't lie about the truth. You know, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. Those seem to be the hallmarks we come back to time and time again. I want honesty, repentance, and humility. So I say that to hedge it in. We don't get to just dismiss anybody for any reason. There is some clear things we're looking for. And those would be the ones I'd watch. I've shared this with you guys before. I had an old mentor who said, don't trust any pastor who doesn't have a limp. And he said that to me and then left me alone for a day to think on it, to figure out what he meant by it. And he came back and we talked. Just saying, we need to have had come to a place where God has dealt with us and we're aware of our own brokenness and we dare not act like we've got it all figured out anymore. And anyone who hasn't been broken like that is a dangerous teacher because they're not honest. They're not sincere about when they say we need grace and God saves us by grace. They say it, but then they live like they've earned it. That preaching will always hurt you and hurt people around you. So, on a basic level, for some of these radio preachers that I probably will never have the opportunity to see their life, I watch the life of the people who follow them and what it does to me when I listen to them. I've just had enough guys who said, I don't know, probably never know his life. I just know when I listen to their stuff, my attitude and disposition becomes disunifying to the body. I become cynical and critical. It's not the meekness of wisdom. I just go, I don't know what's wrong here, but I can listen to somebody else. And I don't have to know it. I don't judge them. They'll answer to God. And so focus more on letting it build you up in the right way and letting you grow in wisdom. And leave the rest in mystery. Excellent question, because that's practical.